Well, we do come tonight in the book of Philippians to one of my favorite sections of the book. I mean, everybody loves the book of Philippians. It's such an encouragement and help to us. But it's Philippians 4, verses 4 through 13. This whole section is something that's meant a lot to me in my own life. And I'm really excited for the ladies' retreat that's coming up this weekend because the teacher, Sheila Pennington, is a really good teacher. And second, she's going to be going back through some of these main things from Philippians, but from the perspective of what she has studied there. And so you'll look forward to that. But one way we can summarize this section is your notes say, really, I should just say you've got your notes, read them. Does anybody have any questions? Because I just put a lot of stuff in there. But it's three practical expressions of our theology. God gives us the truth, not just to know, because if that's all it is for us, Scripture says it puffs us up. But it's for the practicing of it. We have to flesh it out in our lives. And so these are three very important expressions of what we say we believe. And so this is where the rubber meets the road, really, what we're looking at tonight, of just how we live our lives on a daily basis. And these three are all very closely related to one another. It's almost hard to distinguish, really, the three, but they each provide their own nuance for us. Sinclair Ferguson says this in his commentary, verses 2 and 3 stress the importance of submitting our minds to the revelation God has given us in apostolic teaching. This is the remedy for divisions in the body. Now the apostle turns our attention to the mindset, and that's a real important word, the mindset which should govern our ordinary daily experience. So that's what we're looking at, expressions of our doctrine in ordinary daily experience. If it doesn't work there, then what worth is it? So the three expressions of our theology for tonight in this section are transcendent joy, protective peace, and protective means kind of like the way we use it when we say a protective shield, protective peace, and then unswerving contentment. So those are the three expressions of our theology that we're looking at tonight. So I really enjoy talking about the last one the most. I'm going to try to leave enough time for that, so I may rush these first couple of ones, but as best I can. But transcendent joy, let's look at that. Philippians is known for more than one theme, but certainly it is an epistle that emphasizes joy. The term joy or rejoice occurs several times in this letter. So let's look at that. First of all, what is it when we say joy? Well, the term itself in Greek is chara. We get our word charis and charismatic and things like that. It's all from the same family of words. But in the Bible, it's not used to express the same thing that the pagan world did in the day that Paul wrote this. In the Greco-Roman world, it was more of a superficial emotion, and it depended on your circumstances. You know, if life was pleasurable to you and you were satisfied, then you had this thing that they called joy. But in the New Testament, this term is used about 70 times, and it's always talking about something spiritual, a spiritual reality that results in this thing called joy. So it's not something just that's a superficial emotion. And that is the way Paul uses it. He uses it to refer to something spiritual, to this settled state of your heart or of your mind that arises out of a sense of your relationship with God. You've learned the truth about God's love for you, and so it ends up producing this deep down sense of well-being in your soul because you understand that God has accepted you even though you don't deserve it, and that things are well between you and God. Not that you're living a perfect life, but you have a relationship with Him. And so it all points back to something related to our relationship with Him. And so that's why it fits quite well with that famous verse in Nehemiah that I used to sing years ago. Maybe you sing it too. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's Nehemiah 18. It's the joy of the Lord. Okay, it's not the joy of just a superficial emotion. It's a different kind of joy related to spiritual realities that you've come to believe. Now, in Christian terms, those spiritual realities have to do with the fact that you're in a right relationship with God because you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so because you've done that, you know you're in a right relationship with God. Not because you did something to earn it, but you received Christ. And you know his continuing presence in your life. So I love Romans 5, verse 11, and we'll get to Philippians eventually here, but Romans 5, 11, where Paul writes there, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons I did the syllabus the way I did it. I have a lot of verses I'm mentioning. So I just figured if I put them all in there, you wouldn't be doing what I see on most Sundays. This is what I see, people. And you may notice that I try to repeat verses more than once, the reference on Sunday, you know. But so I just put them there for you. You have them. So I basically will be hitting them in the order that you have them there. So we're at Romans 5:11. That's where we are, okay, in that list. So Paul says, we exult. What does that mean to exult? Well, we are filled with joy is what it means. In God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can happen. Through whom we have now received reconciliation. So there you see the idea of exulting or rejoicing, but it all has to do with the fact that I know God through Jesus Christ. It's a great illustration of that in someone's life in Acts 8:39. It's that great story where Philip was transported supernaturally over to this place and he found the Ethiopian eunuch there. Reading the book of Isaiah, and he didn't understand it. And so you know that great story where Philip explained it to him and then stopped. He believed what he heard. He understood it, and he wanted to be baptized. Philip baptized him. And I love this at the end of Acts 8:39, that when they came up out of the water, side point, that's the biblical mode of baptism, okay? You don't flick water on somebody, you come up out of the water. Anyway, that's not the point here. But it does support what we teach about the baptism by immersion as the biblical method. That was the word. People tried to explain it other ways, that they walked down in the water and he flicked some water on him and then they came up, they walked out of the water. That's just trying to force it on there. Anyway, the point is, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. So the Spirit of the Lord brought him there and took him away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he just came to know Christ. And now I understand what it means to know God. So it's a great illustration of this joy that has to do with that relationship, the joy of the Lord. And it's possible even though we don't even physically see the Lord. And that's the significance of 1 Peter 1:8. I love what it says there. That we love him even though we don't see him. We love him, and we believe in him, and because of that, 1 Peter 1:8 says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Why? Because I know Christ, even though I don't see him. Now, we also know that this joy, this kind of spiritual joy, is produced by the Spirit. It is actually listed as one of the pieces of the fruit of the Spirit. And I said it that way very specifically. We tend to say that wrong, the fruits of the Spirit. No, the word fruit there in Galatians 5:22 is singular. It's the fruit. Everything there makes up one fruit. And all those words, love, joy, peace, and so forth, they're pieces of that fruit that's produced by the Spirit. And so this is one of those, joy. So it is the Spirit of God that works in your soul to bring you to exulting over the fact that whatever else goes on my life, I'm in a right relationship with God because of Christ. So it's this settled happiness that's rooted in the knowledge of God, knowing who He is, that God is wonderful. I know what He's done. He's the creator of the world, but He saves sinners through Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of joy that we respond to. We respond to this knowledge of God's character and God's actions. And so Joel 2, verse 21 says, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord's done great things. So there it is. It's connecting it once again, not to you personally and not to your circumstances, but it's rejoice and be glad because of God. he's done great things. And one way that that joy is expressed for Christians, it finds its outward expression in praise and adoration and song. Psalm 84, verse 2. See where we are there? Going one after the other, just right down the list. Psalm 84, verse 2. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. I've told people this many times because they go through many, many difficulties and they come to church and they failed in some ways and they hardly feel like they're even worthy to sing. And I said, no, sing. It has nothing to do with you being worthy. You sing because my heart's singing for joy to the living God. It's all about knowing Him. So it's simply the privilege of just knowing God through Christ that elicits in the heart joy. Thus, every Christian is to be joyful in the Lord. And this is one of the pieces of the fruit. This is one of the evidences that someone is walking by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, because this is what the Spirit produces in people. Now, that's what it is. What's it not? Well, it's not just something that you're faking, just putting on a smile. It's not some sort of optimism that I just somehow feel it's all going to work out. Somebody can smile, force a smile, and not have joy. You can fake optimism, or optimism is just temporary for some people. Don't get me wrong, we have great reasons to be optimistic as Christians, okay? No matter what we see around us. We know that God wins in the end, okay? We know that. We know that when it's all said and done, Christ is on the throne, He's victorious. He said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church unless a pandemic comes along, and then I'm not sure what I'm going to do. Or unless some person doesn't win the election, then I don't know what to do. No, I'll build my church. It doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with God's sovereign work and Christ being victorious. So, yeah, we ought to be optimistic. So at the very deepest level of our lives, we ought to be wholeheartedly optimistic. I don't know if I put this in your notes or not, but our history and what's, you know, God's work in the world is not being threatened right now. We tend to think that it is when we read the headlines and laws passed. His work, the kingdom of God, is not threatened. It's not in jeopardy. It'll never be in jeopardy. Not yesterday, not today, not tomorrow, not next month, next year. God's plan is on a line, and it's unfolding according to His perfect decrees. Okay, nothing changes that. I'm just saying, yes, we ought to be optimistic, but this joy is more than optimism. It's not something you could fake. It's something deeply rooted in the heart that we know, based on what we know. And this is what's so important. Joy, this kind of joy, can exist at the same time as suffering. We tend to get that messed up, that if we're suffering or in pain, or if we're going through some great disappointment, or we're going through some grief, that I must not have joy because I'm sad. Sadness and biblical joy can go to be there at the same time. Okay, that's what's so amazing about this. And that's important to know because we do suffer. And joy is not lying about that. It's not trying to hide that fact. We ought to be honest about it. You know, I'm not saying there's not a place for wisdom and how we share things with people, but it's an element of integrity to be honest about the things we go through. Even though we understand that God is sovereign, we don't have to fake it that we're not grieving. No, we grieve. We don't have to fake it and lie to say that we're not disappointed about something or we're not in pain about something. One of the reasons everybody likes the Psalms is the Psalms never hid their sadness, the psalmist. So I gave you several examples there. Psalm 3 is one of my favorites. And I went ahead and put it is part of the Psalm, where it says, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's part of the of verse 1. I sometimes don't read that part when I'm reading a cross-reference, but I want to read it. It's a Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Why was he fleeing from Absalom? His son was trying to kill him. He'd lost his throne. His son had turned the whole kingdom against his father. And so David is fleeing out in the desert with a handful of supporters, all except his number one supporter, Uriah. He'd murdered him. So he's in a tough spot. So when he says in Psalm 3, verse 1, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased," you know, evidently somebody just asked him, "Hey, David, how's it going?" He didn't write down, "Fine," you know. He said, "Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me, and they're all quite skilled to kill because I trained them that way. And we'll make it worse, many are saying in my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. God has abandoned me." So David was transparent. Psalm 31, verse 9 and 10. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away with grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body is wasted away." Oh, okay, David. Well, good talking to you. When I said, "How are you doing?" I didn't really mean all that. Psalm 42, verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where's your God?'" I've shared this before, but the imagery is as each tear rolled down his cheek, each one was shouting out to you, "Where's your God now, David? Where's your God now, David?" So there's transparency in the Psalms. It's okay to be transparent. It's okay to be honest about trials and to say we're in a season of grief, great difficulty. Does that mean we don't have joy then? No, that's not the same thing. Now, it also is important to know that the psalmists didn't just express their problems. They express their deep confidence in God's faithfulness as well, even as they're shedding their tears of grief. So David, I mean, he staggered through so many episodes of depression when God seems so far away from him, and he still, in Psalm 28, verse 1, still said, "Yeah, but God, you're my rock." That doesn't change. No matter how difficult his situation was, he was honest in expressing it, but he always came back to those spiritual realities that he was committed to, and that's why he could still have joy. Psalm 28, verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults." That's the word then for rejoicing. My heart rejoices. Yeah, no, I got a lot of enemies and they're trying to kill me. And I'm in times of disappointment and depression, but filled with joy. And that's why David always called others to trust in the Lord. Psalm 31, verse 24, "Be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." Psalm 42 was written by someone else, not David. And he was the author was deeply dejected. He was depressed. But his faith in God was still deep. Psalm 42:11. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." He still had this underlying joy that helped him know that, oh yeah, this is all real that I'm going through. It's horrible. Wouldn't wish it on anybody, but I'll still hope in God. So yes, we know our circumstances can be difficult at times, but the joy is something transcendent. That's why I called it transcendent joy. Transcendent means that it's not an experience that's based on favorable circumstances. It's not merely a human emotion. It's above all that, transcendent over that. It's separate from all that. It can exist in the face of difficulties and trials. 2 Corinthians 7:4, "I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all my affliction." That's why it's so important, 2 Corinthians 7:4. "I am overflowing with joy in all my affliction." No wonder Jesus compared divine joy to a woman in childbirth. That's John 16, verse 21, 22. What a great illustration. You know, that's a trial, labor, delivery. He says there, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. So he makes the analogy, therefore, you too have grief now, verse 22. But I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from me. They're not directly connected. They can be on parallel tracks. So again, joy is based on spiritual realities that enable the believer to rejoice in any and all the circumstances in life. And here's what's amazing. Joy is sometimes greatest. This kind of joy is sometimes greatest when the circumstances are the most painful and the most severe. That was not the Greco-Roman view of this thing called joy. We can even grow to welcome different forms of trial and testings in our life. That's the basic message of James 1, you know, that passage that we know we're supposed to really believe this passage, you know, but it's so hard. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it joy. Because you know the testing your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. I mean, this is the attitude of actually realizing, no, my joy is not negatively impacted by the circumstances. In fact, the circumstances that are negative are something that the Spirit of God can actually use to increase my joy. And again, it's all because of the Spirit doing this. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:6. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, but 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, you received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There the two are again. You received the word with a lot of trials and tribulation going on in your life, but it was with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, this transcendent joy is connected to what we would call hope. Hope is what enables you to rejoice in the sufferings. Romans 5, 3 to 5 talks about that. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. So let's say it negatively. Joy that we're talking about here in Philippians in just a moment, haven't forgotten, is not the absence of sorrow. Joy is not the absence of pain. Joy is not the absence of suffering, disappointment, grief. I think really, to think that joy depends on those things kind of trivializes our sadness and our pain. They're real. But this kind of joy and sadness can mix. Jesus is a great example of this. You know, in John 11, he wept at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. He didn't fake some sort of smile. He wept. In fact, that was the right thing to do. In that situation, it was right. The godly response was to weep. And we know from Isaiah that he had a lot of experiences like that. Isaiah prophesied that he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet, listen to Hebrews 12:2. We should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even in all of his sorrows and weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, there was something not connected to that directly, something above that, transcended over that, that actually helped him have still joy. He was misunderstood, he was rejected, he was hated, and yet he never lost his joy. So how do we get this? Well, I've answered on one hand, it's a gift of God through the Spirit to those who belong to Christ. But this brings us to Philippians, verse 4. If I'm going to do 4 through 13, it's going to take this long on every verse? No. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's Philippians 4:4. That is a command. So on one hand, it's founded and based upon these spiritual realities that are true. We know God through Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God helps us understand that there's a deeply settled joy in knowing that, regardless of what else goes on in my life. But it's also a command. I must engage my will to choose to rejoice. And here's how this can be. In God's design, and keep this in mind, thinking is meant to inform and shape what we do in life. And that thinking is governed by His Word. Like the theologians like to say it, we were created to think God's thoughts after Him. And then that thinking influences our will, our power of volition. So we first seek to understand what is right, then we commit our wills to choosing to accomplishing that. We engage our wills. And in turn, our emotions are then molded by what we think and what we choose. Our emotions, unlike what some people think, our emotions are not isolated from our thinking and our willing. Our emotions are guided by them. Now, the fall, sin, has confused all of that, and the whole world thinks it's something different, that our emotions are what we listen to, and they guide us, and God speaks to us through those emotions, or that's just how we live our lives out of our emotions, then choosing to do things. God's design is thinking, willing, and emotions. So Philippians 4 is rightly telling us then to rejoice no matter what we feel. We can engage our wills to respond to God with rejoicing because it's rejoicing in the Lord. Not based upon personal circumstances, but the fact of our fellowship with Christ. This is what the Word says. A relationship to God through Christ is. And this is what the Bible speaks about God, His character, His attributes. This is the thinking. We engage our wills to choose to believe that and trust that. And joy follows. The fact that His command means it's not optional for Christians. We actually have a responsibility to depend on the Spirit's help, to understand more of what it means that God loves us, those spiritual realities, and then to choose to be joyful people. Now, granted, this is a battle for us. It's a battle to obey the command to rejoice. And it's a battle that can be exhausting. And it's not like other virtues. It's not like fighting to live out other virtues like love, for example. Well, let's just take doing something like loving deeds. I'm not saying love is just action and deeds, but it's certainly not less than that. It includes that. Loving deeds can be done when you don't feel loving, okay? And that's not hypocritical. My wife does that all the time, okay? She loves me. And she does loving things for me. And she's willing to trust the Lord to wait for her feelings to catch up with that, if that's what He wants. So you can do loving deeds, even though you don't feel loving. The fight for joy, I think, is something different. It's not even always obvious what doing joyful things looks like, to obey this command. But the bottom line is, even though we can't fake it, we are required to obey this command to have joy. But here's an important clarification. Joy, as you battle for joy to obey this command, joy is not in and of itself what you're pursuing or chasing after. If you are specifically pursuing and chasing joy, then you won't get it. To find joy, as one author put it, you have to take an indirect route. Don't look for joy. Look to know more about Christ. It goes back to those spiritual realities. Pursue the spiritual realities of what it means to know Christ and who He is and what He's done. So when Paul commands us to rejoice, I really do believe he's actually calling us to put our confidence in God and what He's done through Christ. So pursue that. So in one sense, to live this out and obey this command practically in your life, to keep finding joy is to stop looking for it. It's to look for Christ. It's to pursue Christ. It's to revisit everything that Scripture says about His power, His glory, who He is and what He's done. It's recounting the facts of the gospel to yourself. And then watching and waiting for the joy to come that the Spirit produces. So yes, we can face problems outside of us. We can face problems within us. You know, it can be outside of us, like sickness and lose our job, or problems in our family, or it can be distress over just something internal, the feelings of loneliness and grief and so forth. And so we fail. So we confess those things to the Lord. But then our heart's attitude is, I want to know Christ and see Him. Just look that up, 2 Chronicles 20:12, the way Jehoshaphat prayed. We don't know what else to do, he says, but we keep our eyes on You. That's what we know to do. Westminster Confession, we're familiar with that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God wants you to live with this joy, you know. You were built for it in that sense. But you'll find it by pursuing Christ, not the joy itself. And you ought to surround yourself with people that then are on that same pursuit, pursuing Christ, speaking about Christ. Surround yourself with people like that. Real people, by the way, not Facebook people. People with arms and legs and things like that. Having real conversations with them about the gospel. Sing the songs. We use such rich psalms and hymns and spiritual songs here, whether you feel like it or not, whether you're suffering or not. And reflect on the words that you're singing. These are things you can do to know Christ and these spiritual realities. Labor in the word and prayer. There's a connection there. Psalm 119, verse 111. I've inherited Your testimonies forever. They are the joy of my heart. It doesn't just mean scanning over through Scripture briefly, but you've got a great quote there from the commentator Minnikoff: to mine for gold, you need a sharp axe and strong arms. To look for Christ, you need an open Bible and worn knees. And when God's Word, spiritual realities, are influencing your thinking more than your circumstances are, you're going to find that you'll be rejoicing. When you're trusting Him, no matter what your circumstances are, trusting what those spiritualities are and say, you'll have joy. So I had a lot to say about that one. Protective peace is verses 6 through 8. Obviously, rejoicing and peace are connected. They're related. I preached recently on John 14:27. Jesus promised that He'd provide peace. Peace and joy are found together in Romans 14:17. They're related. It's what the kingdom of God is about, this thing that we're studied just called joy, and now peace. So let's talk about peace. Peace is the opposite of anxiety. Anxiety is a word that means we're torn inside. There's like a division inside. And we're struggling with this split in there of angst, and it robs us of peace. So what's the requirement for peace? It's the opposite of anxiety. But in Philippians 4:6, you find God's prescription for this anxiety. It's prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is a quote from your book you're reading, Ferguson. Anxiety cannot continue to breathe easily in an atmosphere suffused with prayer. It's clear why paralyzing anxiety cannot coexist with prayer. The heart that has unburdened itself and has returned to a spirit of praise cannot remain permanently anxious. So this is always going to be God's way of having peace. It's going to be connected to whatever burdens we are going through that we're being honest about. We're giving them to the Lord in prayer. Our burdens, things we're concerned about other people, our family members, we give our burdens to the Lord with thanksgiving. We make them known to God. Then there's a result of that. It's the peace of God guards us. And that word guard is a military term. That's why I call it protective peace. The result is there's this protection over your life that's actually keeping out other things that are like anxiety, like doubt, like fear, like stress. You have this protective shield called peace in your life. And the way we confirm it then in our experience, the way we maintain it is two ways: right thinking and consistent obedience. And that's what the next two verses talk about. Again, our thinking plays a role. We must intentionally control our thoughts. And when we do that, it ensures this peace that the prayer has produced by giving our burdens to the Lord. We ensure it. It's kind of interesting. A lot of people in the world talk about the way to have freedom from anxiety is to empty your minds. What verse 8 says, no, fill your minds. Do just the opposite. Don't empty your minds. No, fill it. 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. All those things are about spiritual realities. The truth about God, the truth about His character, the truth about His ways, the truth of the gospel, who He is, what He does. Fill your mind with those things and you protect, you ensure the peace that giving your burdens to the Lord produced. But there's something else required. Consistent obedience, verse 9. We have to put into action what we know is right. The things you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We put into practice what we know, we engage our wills, and by faith act on what is true, making right choices. And the peace that we got from the prayer, it's like it solidifies. And God's word is definitely crucial again. Psalm 119, verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. So two expressions of our theology. Joy, that even in the midst of bad circumstances, peace, instead of this anxiety in the heart, living our lives with peace, and even if you get up the next day because anxiety came back in the middle of the night again, hypothetically, you do it again. You give your burden to the Lord. And you fill your minds with right thinking. And you put into practice by faith what the Bible says to do. And it solidifies that peace. Last one, expression. It's my favorite one. Unswerving contentment. Verses 10 to 13. Now, I don't know what your life is like every day. But for me, it can go one of two ways. There are these moments where everything in life is just the way I want it. Maybe it's like that for you, where everything in your life is going the way you want. No pressure in your lives at that moment. People are not frustrating you. Your friends, your spouse, your children, they're all acting the right way. The church is functioning the way that you think it should go. Your car is running. You enjoy your job. Your income is adequate. Your favorite college basketball team won. Your candidate won the election. Whatever. I'm just saying, when life is like that, it's easy to be this thing called content, to just rest when life's going our way. But the question is, what about when it's not like that? We can have normal regrets, normal disappointments. There are things in life that we don't like, but those those attitudes that are part of being a human being easily go sour. And there ends up being this thing called dissatisfaction growing in our heart and anger and discontentment. Each of us have at times been discontent. Life is not going the way we think it should. And in those times, I'm going to venture a guess and say each of us have grumbled about something. We grumble, 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 and then we make excuses for it. I'm just having a bad day. I didn't get much sleep last night. I'm under a lot of pressure. I've got a lot of things on my mind. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Biblically, though, the source of discontent is not that we're just having a bad day or we didn't get a lot of sleep. In Scripture, it has to do with our cravings. Cravings are desires or needs that have become exaggerated and they control us. Put it bluntly, we must have our way. We must have we want what we want or we're not happy. And it can be anything. Even good things can cross over to this category called a craving, or what James 1:14-16 calls a lust, or what we sometimes call idols of the heart. And the real test of whether something has become a craving that controls you, a lust, an idol, is how we respond when it doesn't happen. That's always the best test. When what is being expressed is grumbling and frustration and irritation and discontentment, that is the proof that craving, a desire, has become a craving or an idol, a lust. And God takes this pretty seriously because it really ends up being related to pride. We believe we know better than God how our lives ought to go. So he takes it seriously, discontentment. We, unfortunately, don't take it very seriously. It's almost like an acceptable sin to complain and grumble and be discontent. But whether our grumbling is even manifested or not, there's an attitude in the heart that God sees. So we get this great example now in verses 10 to 13 real quickly of the Apostle Paul as an example of what it means to go through life not grumbling, but being content. Now, just so you'll know, this church was very poor, a little bit of background. They wanted to give money to his missionary work, and they were not able to for a long time. Finally, they were able to give, and Paul knew that that was their heart's desire, so he wanted to express profound gratitude to them. Listen to verse 10 of Philippians 4, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly." Not that he was money hungry. That's not the point. He knew what it meant to them to give. "That you've revived your concern for me. I knew what that meant for you. You were concerned, but you didn't have opportunity, and now you did. I'm so happy for you." But just in case somebody might think he was money hungry, look what he says in verse 11. I'm going to paraphrase. "Don't get me wrong, not that I speak from want." That word "want" refers to something internal that means to be inwardly sufficient. I have an adequacy here, so I'm not inadequate or insufficient here inside. There wasn't anything else I need to be content. I'm inwardly sufficient. So don't get me wrong here, he says. That doesn't mean he was indifferent to his circumstances. He did suffer a lot. But what it does say, and this kind of, you see how these are all connected, joy, peace, and contentment. His circumstances didn't control him. His circumstances didn't determine his misery or his joy, his contentment, or his peace. So how can a person make that statement? Three keys to contentment, what you have in your life. These are the keys for you expressing contentment in your life. It starts with understanding God's process. Look at verse 11 and 12, and the New American Standard and ESV both have the word "learned" in each verse. I learned something, but they're two different words in Greek. The one in verse 11 means to learn by practice. You know, you learn by experiencing things, okay, that way. In verse 12, it's a different Greek word, and he's drawn upon from something in his culture where they had all these secret like cults and things where they had these secret handshakes and stuff like that. And so they would initiate people into their cults. And so it's a word to be initiated into something. So they knew that word. He said, "I've been initiated. I've been initiated into this thing called contentment. Now, they're two different Greek words, but they both end up making the same point. Here's the point. Whether you use the word that means I've learned it the hard way by experience, or I've been initiated into this thing through a pretty rough initiation process, they're both saying the same thing. I've learned contentment by going to school, majoring in trials. And it started with Trials 101. That was my first class. This is how I learned contentment. I take great comfort in this because this is the super apostle, and he was not born with the ability to do this. He had to learn it just like us. And that's God's way. Contentment, well, there is no such thing as instant contentment. Okay. You can't get it in a package of powder and add hot water to it and somehow get it. It comes through a process. So the first key to having contentment is understand how God brings contentment to your life. He's going to take you through difficult circumstances so you can learn it. That's God's way. So you have to be patient with the process that God's taking you through. The second key is embrace God's will along the way through this process. Embrace His will. Paul embraced the fact that in God's process, His sovereign will included various kinds of circumstances, not just one kind. All kinds of circumstances, some good and some bad. Some great moments where everything's going the way he wanted, and some trials. And here's what's amazing, verse 11. In whatever circumstance I am in, it didn't matter. It just didn't matter to Paul. He understood God's process, the process God uses. He takes you through things to learn that way. And so he embraced whatever the circumstances were as being God's will for his life in some way. So he gets more specific in verse 12. And starting in verse 12, he starts listing all the types of circumstances in which he began to learn contentment. And the list is kind of like a pendulum on a clock, kind of swinging back and forth between the various extremes. I don't have time to go into them, but you can read them. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. That means to be brought low. Paul did suffer times of hunger, thirst, peril, nakedness, shipwreck, physical suffering, mental distress, persecution. He said, I had that end. I learned, by the way, later he calls, look in the verse, he calls it a secret. I learned the secret of how to be content. We hear that and we go, I hope God keeps that a secret. I don't want to learn that one. But I like the other side. Pendulum swings. He also knew times of prosperity. That means to have an abundance, overflowing. Saul, he was Saul of Tarsus before he was Paul. Saul of Tarsus came from a wealthy family. I mean, he knew what it was to have affluence, a state of affluence in life, a station. He's learned the secret of being filled. The pendulum's still on that side. We like that secret. Lord, I need to learn that secret. So go ahead and strike me with prosperity. It's a word that means to have plenty, just to be satisfied. The secret of going hungry. No, I don't want to learn that one. Keep that one secret. It's a word there for a poor man. It's the word that would use to describe a poor man who has to work hard for his living. It doesn't come easy. Having abundance means to be over and above. Suffering need, that means to come short. Nowhere does it say, I favored one end of the pendulum versus the other. He was not frustrated over any experience. He didn't demand something change. His contentment was independent of his circumstances. And here's the bottom line. If we do not learn to be satisfied now in our present situation, whatever it is, we will never be satisfied at all. That's the way it works. So he was really exemplifying those two great virtues of humility and trust. Not pride, I don't deserve this, God, you don't know what you're doing, but humility, what God does is right, and I trust that he knows what's best. And that's contentment. Wanting what God wants. That's contentment. Rather than what we want for ourselves. And that's why he could say this in 2 Corinthians 12:10. I am well content. It literally means take pleasure in. I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties. He didn't just come to a place of coping with all the experiences of life, whatever God's will was. He wasn't coping with God's will. He wasn't even just accepting God's will. He was embracing God's will. That's different. Coping doesn't end up producing contentment. Even accepting is not good enough. The key to contentment is embracing God's will is what's best for your life. So understand God's process, embrace God's will, and lastly, depend on God's strength. And that's Philippians 4:13, a verse that has been abused by so many people. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And people claim all sorts of things from that verse, taking it out of context. But the all things is restricted by verse 12. The pendulum swing. All the things of life, all the very circumstances of life, I can do those things. I can be content. Again, it's encouraging. Paul depended on the Lord's strength to be this way just like we have to. It wasn't because he was gifted with a high IQ or super apostle, anything. It was due to the Lord. That means this lifestyle of contentment, which is so directly also connected with joy and peace, this lifestyle, expressing our theology this way, is available for every one of us here tonight. Every single one of us. There's a man named Asaph. He wrote Psalm 73. I like the way he put it. He learned the secret of being content. He had to go through some hard times, though, suffering. But he came to be able to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. Asaph came to believe that God was enough. And put it in our Christian New Testament terms, Christ is enough. He really is. He's enough. So a couple of balancing thoughts, and the rest of all those questions from David Pallison, there's some checkup questions for you that you can go through and just ask yourself these things. Do you ever grumble? What kind of situations are the situations you find yourself discontent in? You need to know that about yourself. But here's a couple of balancing thoughts. This idea of contentment is not contrary to groaning and striving after goals. Contentment and striving to reach goals can both coexist. There is a balance between the two. That'd be a great idea for a book, by the way. Balance. Somebody ought to write one. Anyway, I have learned this, though. They're both good. I believe the contentment needs to come first. When the contentment is first, then you're free to strive and pursue your goals in the right way, trusting God no matter what happens. See, if the contentment's not there and you're striving after things, you're frustrated and irritated because it doesn't happen. But they're both important. And second, all of this, not just contentment, but all of it, joy, peace, contentment, I mean, if you're expressing those in your life, you really believe the theology that you say you believe, and you're living it out. But you'll never do it perfectly in this life, okay? Don't have an expectation that you'll experience perfect contentment and peace and joy. That's not going to come until heaven. But until then, learning to be content, learning joy is what we pursue. And by God's grace, through the help of His Spirit, a measure of these three things you can experience in your life. Let's pray for ourselves. Father, thank you for Philippians. Thank you for this long section. So many practical things here of how we're to live and what really manifests that we're Christians to the world. That we actually believe our doctrine. And yet, Lord, this is where we find the battle to be so real in our lives. Battling for joy, seeking after peace instead of anxiety, fear, and living contented lives, trusting you, embracing your will, no matter what comes. So, Lord, we confess we fail many times, but you know that. We thank you that Christ took all of our failures on himself, including our failures in these ways. But, Lord, help us by your Spirit to live out a measure of these in this fallen world in which we live, so we can testify to the world that what we say we believe, we really do believe. In Christ's name, amen.